For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, Romans 9 is a huge, complicated chapter that has had a major role in history of Christianity. And it deals with this issue of God's sovereignty, which means His rulership, that God is highly exalted and He does whatever He pleases. You know, have you ever thought of that something happened to you? Maybe you had a tragedy or something strange happened and you start to wonder, is this all part of a plan? As you get that feeling sometimes, it seems like the things I'm going through might be part of some vast plan or something. Maybe that was predestined to occur. A lot of people believe that. As a matter of fact, fatalism, the belief that we have a specific fate that we're headed toward and there's nothing we can do about that, is probably the majority view in the world today. I don't know if you're aware of that. In Eastern religion, your life and your destiny is determined by karmic law. You can change your fate for the next life, but what happens to you in this life is the result of things that have already gone down, and so there's nothing you can do about that. Islam, same way. That's why Anwar Sadat wouldn't wear a bullet flak vest, because he said, if it's Allah's time for me to die, I'll die. And that's the way it is. And so he did. Christianity has a huge segment within it. Among Protestants, it's the majority who believe that everything is predestined and foreordained by God. A lot of Christians teach that everything that happens is all part of the plan of God and it's being supervised, including personal salvation. Whether people believe in Christ or not, that that's determined by God as well. Now, people might perceive it like we might perceive it like I decided to believe in Christ, but that's really not the case. As a matter of fact, what happened is that God chose you. It wasn't you choosing God at all. It was Him choosing you, and irresistibly so. Once God chooses you, there's nothing you can do. You have to believe at that point. And that is the majority view in Protestantism in the world today. That's known as Calvinism, is the term it's usually known by, named after John Calvin, one of the reformers who thought through this very carefully and formulated. But he got a lot of his stuff from an early church father, Augustine, who kind of forged this view, at least certainly codified it and explained it in a way it never had been before. It comes up in a number of different passages in the Bible that people take to mean that. The biggest one, by far, is Romans chapter 9. And here we see then the huge significance that Romans 9 has had. This is where Augustine decided that this is the way it is. Calvin and Luther both refer to it often as well. So let's look and see how people get this. Let's read, starting in verse 6, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who were descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. But rather through Isaac your descendants will be named." Isaac is one of Abraham's children, but he had other kids. What about Ishmael? There were later kids too. None of those. God said, no, just this one, Isaac. And He chose him. That is, so He says what that means is it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. "For this is a word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was Abraham's wife, and so God came and said, you know, she was too old to have a kid. God said, you're going to have a child, and she did, and it was Isaac. And not only this, but He says there was Rebekah also. Now we're down a generation. Isaac was Abraham's son. This is his wife, Rebekah, and God comes to her as well. "When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Okay, so the significant point is, God is saying, you know, Esau, I hate that guy. But, you know, he's not even born yet. This happened as a fetus. So obviously he hadn't done anything. But it's just, you know, it's just sovereign. It's just God's like, you, yes. You, no. And that's it. Well, Paul probably anticipates that that might bother some people. So he says, oh, what are we going to say then? So there's no injustice with God, is there? I mean, is that unfair? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Well, okay, you know, and you got to see, that's a point there. You know, if I've gone to the bank and gotten some $100 bills, and I decide I'm going to pass a few out to people that I like the look of here at Thursday night, so I just walk up to a few of you and say, hey, have a good day, and I pass out some hundreds, you know, the ones that I don't pass it out to can't say, hey, dude, man, you know, what are you passing out to them, and why didn't you pass it to me? Hey, it's my money. I can give it whoever I want. Okay, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. Grace is that way. Grace doesn't, I didn't owe this money to people. It's just something I'm giving away, so I can give it to whoever I want. True, fair enough. So then, he says, it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. See? There it is, right there. We think, oh, the important thing is the will. Yeah, you have to choose to believe Christ. This says, no, that's not the way it works. It's like God chooses to give mercy to certain people, and they're chosen for that. The number of people that God has chosen is fixed. He already knows how many they are, and there's nothing wrong with that. You know, any way that you conceive of God giving out grace in such a way that he owes us that, well, that's not grace anymore then. That would be a wage that you deserve. Since none of us really deserve anything good from God, none of us deserve anything but his judgment, once we committed our first sin, if he wants to rescue some people out of that, you know, reach into that stream and pull some people out, that's good, that's merciful. And is he obligated to pull all of them out? He is not. He's not. There's no obligation of any kind. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, oh, and we're up to the time of Moses now, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And so that's why you're here, Pharaoh. I'm going to use you. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Well, okay, so here was the case with Pharaoh where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So, you know, if you're one of these people who has been in Calvinism, there's what's called double predestination. Some people are predestined to eternal life. Others are predestined to eternal death. And there's really nothing you can do about it if you're one of those people. Even if you thought, maybe I will come to God, then maybe God would just harden your heart at that point and make sure that you don't. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Well, it sounds like everyone's doing exactly what God has fated them to do, so why is he critical? On the contrary, he says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? You know, I mean, who do we think we are to question the fairness of God? We're just the creatures here. He's the creator. What standard are we using that we're holding up to judge the actions of God? He's not subject to our judgment at all. We're subject to his judgment. He says, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So you're working on a potting wheel. You decide from this blob, I'm going to make this kind of pot. From this pot, blob, I'll make a different type of pot. That's my business, right? I mean, you can't say, oh, I can't believe you did that. Dude, he's the potter. He makes what he wants to make. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Well, there it is. That's double predestination right there. Some people are just these like vessels of wrath who from the beginning have been prepared for damnation. That's their fate. That's what they were made for, and it's what's going to happen. And he did so, he says, to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he also prepared beforehand for glory, namely even us, whom he has also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And so God calls certain people, and we're just very fortunate that you know, as believers, that we've been called by God. We are the elect. We are the chosen. And it's humbling, you know. We can't even take credit for believing in Christ or anything. That's nothing of human works. It's all God deciding how this goes. Well, you can see the logic of this passage. This reading that we just did through the first 22 verses here agrees with the Calvinistic and the Augustinian view. That's how they would understand that passage. On the other hand, I myself am not a Calvinist. Okay, I don't really buy that whole proposition there. Got problems with it. And I think that this passage has just been misread. And I hope to demonstrate, and you need to judge this for yourself. Hope you got your text handy or your notes, that at least you're going to listen carefully to how this could be understood in a completely different way. Should be understood in a completely different way. Okay, here's where we were before. My first question would be, why have we started reading in verse 6? When you read Scripture, and we're going to be studying hermeneutics, the idea, the science of interpretation tonight, and one of the biggest, the biggest rule in interpretation is the context. It's the context that gives meaning to specific passages. And the context for this starts back in verse 1. Look what he says. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who is he referring to? Paul is Jewish. He's talking about his Jewish brethren, many of whom have not accepted the reality of Jesus. And this is killing Paul. He's saying, I have unceasing grief that so many, of course some of the early Christians were Jewish, like him and a lot of the others, but a lot of them were not. Most of them had not joined in and did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He says, those kinsmen who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. Okay, now that is the context for Romans 9. The issue that he's talking about here was big in the first century. Now, we've gotten used to it in our day. You know, Judaism is a religion. Christianity is a religion. That's the way people look at it today. Not back then. And really, we shouldn't look at it that way. In the early days, Christianity was viewed as a sect within Judaism. And it should be viewed that way because Christianity is profoundly Jewish. Properly understood, Christianity is the completion, it is a development within Judaism. But the problem they were having in the first century, here's a Roman group. They had some Jewish believers in the group, that's clear. But then most of the group is Gentile. And the Gentiles are sitting around saying, and the Jews too, both were sitting around saying, okay, so we sit down and we read this book, and it's a Hebrew book, it's a Jewish book. We sit and we talk and we pray to a Messiah, Jesus, he's Jewish. You know, this whole history and the theology we're talking about, it's Jewish history and Jewish theology. So this seems like a very Jewish thing that we're into. Where are the rest of the Jews? How come they don't believe in it? What about that? I mean, this was a huge stumbling block. And as I say, we're used to it today, but they were not used to it then. And so this was something that really weighed on people's minds. Why haven't the leadership and the scholars within the Jewish world accepted this if it's so true? That's supposed to be their own Messiah. And here we're Gentiles, we believe it, but they don't. What about that? This leads to a lot of questions. You know, some people would be like, well, kind of makes you wonder. Maybe God messed up, you know. He chose the Jews, and they're supposed to be his chosen people and stuff. They're supposed to be so awesome, yet they don't even believe in their own Messiah. There could have been some anti-Semitism coming in. And certainly, non-Christian Jews would be pointing and saying, and they did. We have records of it in the Gospels, for instance. They would say, none of the leaders have believed in him, have they? Doesn't that tell you something? How could this guy be for real when the, you know, the bulk of us simply don't buy it? Good question. And this is the context. This is the controversy. What about the Jews? And where did God go wrong in picking the Jews? So when we read then in verse 6, it is not as though the Word of God has failed. We have to ask, failed at what? Failed in the choosing, the selection of the Jews. Maybe he picked the wrong people. Maybe they weren't worthy of being chosen. Maybe he chose them thinking they would be his people, but now it turns out they're not following him, so it was like, that didn't work out. That's what he's talking about. This whole passage, as a matter of fact, I'm going to argue tonight, has nothing to do with who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. That never comes up in this passage. All this passage is about was God's choosing of certain nations, Israel specifically, to carry out tasks for him. Now let's think about the choosing of Israel in the Old Testament. Started with Abraham. You know, God chose these people for a mission. What he started out back in verse 1 through 3, 4 of Romans 9 here, you know, the law, the temple service, the covenants, all that stuff. These were things that the Jews were tasked with doing as a way God basically was going to reveal himself to the world. And the ones who recorded that revelation, duplicated it, copied it, spread it, who carried out this whole temple, you know, ritual thing that we studied in Hebrews that is very instructive about God's nature and the work of Christ, they kept that for centuries. So they accomplished their task. The Messiah himself was brought forth. He was Jewish, too. So there were all these things that they were given to do. However, the choosing of Israel never had anything to do with who goes to heaven or not. You know, to be a Jew does not mean that you automatically go to heaven. We know that. You know, Judas was a Jew. And Jesus said where he went. There were Jews all through the Old Testament. Some of the real evil workers in the Old Testament were Jewish. And God was clear that he was pissed at those guys and they were going down. So to be chosen in this way has nothing to do with it. Also, people outside the Jewish nation were clearly did know God and were in with him, you know, right from early times. Think of Melchizedek. Think of the Shumanite woman. Think of Balaam. There were all these people who were in there with God. You know, we just get glimpses of it from time to time. Job and his buddies, they're not Jews. Well, so we're not talking about the issue of personal rescue and eternal life here. We're talking about, look, God's saying, I picked these people to do a job for me. And I chose them for my own reasons. And that's why he brings up this succession. You know, it was popular in rabbinic circles at the time to refer to Jews as the children of Abraham. And Paul's like, yeah, well, Abraham had other children. They don't count as Jews. How come it's just Isaac? Why isn't it the other kids that he had? It's because God was working according to his sovereign choice, and he was backing up the idea that this is my power that's making this happen. He caused him to appear to be born supernaturally, and he says that's why he's going to be the one, not your other kids, this one right here. And he chose Isaac to be the progenitor. For this is the word of promise, I'll come and Sarah will have a son. So because God promised it, he says, therefore I'm choosing this guy. Now, it had nothing to do with that Isaac was so awesome, that Isaac was this awesome person or anything. It was just God's choice made for his own reasons, sovereignly. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, that God's purpose might stand, according to his choice, not because of works, but because of him who calls. One of the things we need to know, it's essential, is that in rabbinic teaching at the time of Jesus, they taught that God chose the Jewish people because of the righteousness of the patriarchs, this early crowd of dudes. And Paul is refuting that very thought right here, that it was not people's righteousness. So in other words, God never picked the Jews in the first place because they were so righteous or better than other people. You know, Judaism had really become kind of an ethnic religion by this time in history, where it was a race religion. And Paul is refuting that and saying God deals with all people. The reason he chose them was never because of they were so righteous. And how could they be righteous when they weren't even born yet? Good point. And this, oh boy, this. So, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's one of those close your Bibles and walk out of the room to ease your headache for a while. That one, boy, I remember reading that. I had to teach this passage. Okay, this was like the first year that I had ever started to study the Bible. And I just am like, oh my God. God hated the baby? Why would he hate a baby? I don't understand that. It just went against everything I knew about God and his love and mercy and his desire to be with people. And I was just like, oh man, this was killing me. And so I went and hit the commentaries. You know, I'm like, I got to find out what this means. And they're like, yeah, that's what it is. You know, and you're just there like, you must be kidding. I don't know how this fits with the rest of the Bible. Oh, man. You know, it was more than 3 years before I found out that I had overlooked a couple of little important details about this passage. First of all, in verse 12, that's a passage that comes from Book of Genesis, so very ancient. This is 2000 B.C. And it says, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Yeah, so this is actually a prophecy given to her. It's actually not really about the boys themselves, is it? He says, two nations are in your womb. Well, these two sons were Jacob and Esau. That was their name. Esau became the father of a nation in the ancient world known as Edom. So when you read in your Old Testament about the Edomites, they're the descendants of Esau. The other guy, Jacob, he's the one that was renamed subsequently to Israel, and the children of Israel, i.e. the Jews, come from Jacob. So these are the two nations, Israel and Edom. And God says that, as a matter of fact, he's predicting that Edom will serve Israel. Not that Esau, the boy, would serve Jacob. That never happened. Okay? Yes, Esau sold his birthright later to Jacob, but then he was ready to kill him, and Jacob fled. As a matter of fact, Esau never served Jacob. It was the other way around. Jacob fell before Esau and pleaded for mercy when he came back. But rather, it was the nations. Well, that's right in line then with the context of this passage, isn't it? This passage is about God choosing nations for roles in history. Not choosing people to go to heaven, others to go to hell. That's a mistake. That's a misreading. Context. The first rule. Well, yeah, but what about this other one? What about hating Esau? Oh, you know, I never noticed it at the time, but that doesn't come from Genesis. That comes from Malachi. That's the last book in the Old Testament. There's 1,500 years of history already gone by when this statement is made. It's not made while the boys are in the womb. Let's read it. Malachi 1. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Well, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Esau, but I've hated I've loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord, they may build, but I'll tear down again. Well, so what are we talking about? Who is Jacob and Esau in this passage? It's the nation of Israel, the nation of Edom. Right? Those guys have been dead for over 1,000 years. They're not even around anymore. They're not referring to the individuals. This is referring to the nations. You can see that. This whole thing is God is saying, I've treated you guys so much better than the Edomites. They country, you got a great one. You know? Treated you guys awesomely. And so, what are we seeing here? Well, we're seeing that both of these statements teach about God's favoring the Jewish people through choosing them as his chosen people. Not that he sent them to heaven. Not that an Edomite necessarily had to go to hell. That never comes up here. The whole passage is about God choosing nations. Now, as far as the terms, I love this one and I hated that one, I'll refer you to a book, which would be an awesome book to read. If you haven't read this book, you're going to have to read it someday. It's called God's Strategy in Human History by Forster and Marsden. That book covers this passage and others related to it with incredible insight. You got to read that book. And one of the things, they have an extensive word study on this idiom, loved and hated. How when those are juxtaposed like that in Hebrew, it should be, I loved this one and I love this one even more. And they prove that case. You know, we have idioms in English too. Like if we tell someone his head's in the clouds all the time, we don't mean that he's floating at 5,000 feet. It's an expression, right? It's an idiom. It means he's a dreamer. Well, that's what this is too. This is an idiom, and it should be translated as an idiom. For example, Jesus uses the same idiom in Luke 14 when he says, unless you hate father and mother, you cannot be my disciple. Father, mother, brother, sister, wife, daughter, and everyone else. And what is he saying? So we're supposed to hate people? You know that's not, he never taught that. There is no teaching anywhere in the Bible that we should hate our parents. Okay, we're supposed to respect our parents and follow them. What he's saying is, compared to, when you compare the two next to each other, he says, I have to be at a higher level even than your family. I'm God. I come first. They're after me. Anyway, I'll let you study that for yourself. I decided we didn't have time to break this down. Read the book and they totally sell that point. So what we have here is a huge difference in interpretation, don't we, on this little section. According to one reading, God is deciding to send a boy to hell while he's still a fetus. I hate him. According to the other reading, he decides to favor one nation more than another. Oh, those are very different. Yeah, sure are. Now, let's remark this point. We choose to accept the point, the interpretation, not the one that accords with our sentiments, but the one that fits the context. The one that's actually intended. And that's the one we accept. And in this case, it happens to be this second interpretation is the correct one. Because you can see the thought development right through the passage. The whole passage has been discussing God's choice of the Jewish people. Well, let's read on. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Well, okay, maybe he was talking about nations earlier, but this seems pretty clear, right? God is saying, look, if I want to save someone and have mercy, that's my business, and so it doesn't really depend on them, it's just me. Well, no, actually. When he says this to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. That's from Exodus 33. It had nothing to do. The context here, think about this now. Paul is a scholar. He knows the Bible like none of us do. He's citing passages from the Old Testament to prove his point. Is he tearing them out of context and making them say something they never said in the first place? If so, then I guess we're free to do the same thing. Oh my God, all hermeneutics break down at that point. No, I'm sure he knew what the original context, and the context of this, first of all, is not who gets to go to heaven and who doesn't. It has nothing to do with that. This is Moses when he was on the mountain and God was speaking to him. He says, you know, God, you speak to me and stuff, but I want to see what you look like. I want to see you. And God said that no one can see me and live. But he says, I will give you a partial vision of me. And he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And he makes this statement. So what was God saying? God was saying, okay, you know, Moses, you may be a good guy and all, but that's not why I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it because it's my gift and I've decided to do it. And you didn't earn this. I'm just going to give you a gift here. Nothing, though, to do with, I'm going to let you go to heaven, Moses, but these other guys not. Context. Crucial when we're reading. whenever the Old Testament is cited, you should go back and see the context of that passage too, not just the New Testament passages, but the context of the ones that's quoted, and try to understand how they're using it. It's a good point. Is God obligated to show mercy equally to all people? That's kind of American. We're all equal, right? So we should all get equal mercy. No, mercy, actually, I agree with the Calvinists on this point. Look, if you want to give out mercy, you give it to whoever you want. And you can give more to one, less to the other, none at all to the other. That's your business. And so the whole construct of Calvinism is not internally inconsistent. That's not the problem with it. The question is it what the Bible teaches? That's the question. Not is it philosophically self-contradictory? It's not. God does not owe mercy. Only a weak and ignorant theologian would try to construct something where God owes us his mercy. That's totally wrong. 16. What about this one then? It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Doesn't that teach double predestination? Doesn't that teach irresistible grace, that we don't choose God, that he chooses us? No, it does not at all teach that. First question, what does it mean? What is, when he refers to it, what? Salvation? That's the way one reading would be. According to that earlier reading, when he says it doesn't depend on the man who wills, we're talking about whether you go to heaven or not. But that's not what this passage is about, is it? The it is referring to God's choice of Israel. He's saying the Jews didn't choose themselves. It wasn't up to their will, and it wasn't up to their running, their good works either. It was just God said, you're it. And we're talking about national election here. Oh, it's a huge difference. It sure is. Yeah, as a matter of fact, the question of salvation has never come up in this passage. 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Oh boy. This one, yeah, there's your double predestination right there. If this is referring to personal salvation, to whether you get eternal life, it's pretty horrific. It's saying that there are these people who are just going to be hardened by God, and he just rejects them right out. There's nothing they can do about it. Others, he chooses, and he shows mercy on them. That's how it reads. Pharaoh would be an example of someone who never had any chance to accept God. And he was really created for the purpose of utilitarian destruction. If he tried to respond to God, then God would come and harden his heart and make sure that he went to hell, because that's what he is destined for. I think it's a bit horrific, certainly stumbling. How do we reconcile this with statements in Scripture like this in 2 Peter, who says God is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance? How can we reconcile those two points of view? Or this one. God wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. This is the same author. This is Paul, the same guy who wrote Romans, wrote this. Was he contradicting himself? Did he forget his own theology? This is the heart of God right here. You want to know what is God like? Is he just going around and smiting people down and saving and smiting and saving and smiting? What I'm reading right there, God wants everyone to be saved. That's what he wants. He wants to be with you. He wants to be with me. If we're not with him, it's not because he hardened our hearts. That's because we refused. That's all. And so this should tell us there's a problem in this other reading right there, shouldn't it? Because one of the principles of hermeneutics is to, you know, harmonize the different parts of the book with each other. You got to do that when you read a book. And so how is this to be harmonized, this notion of double predestination, which says that it's God who wants most people to lose it and not be with him, with the fact that it says God wants everyone to be with him? Let's try a different reading. Maybe we completely misread this again. Let's go back to this story of Pharaoh and Moses, okay? Think about it a little bit. First of all, Pharaoh was never a believer, and Pharaoh never wanted to be a believer. Okay, that never happened. In the book of Exodus, if you go through it, it repeatedly states that Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. 8 different times, these plagues kept coming, and they would get scared and say, okay, they can go, let the children of Israel go. You know, God's pounding on him saying, let my people go. And it said he would say, let them go. But then the plague would go away, and then he'd be like, we'll just keep them. And he would harden his heart against the Lord. All right? 8 different times this happened. There was never any desire in Pharaoh's heart to say, oh, maybe I'll become a believer. That never happened. Finally, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And let's read about that episode. Exodus 14. This is after he let them go, even after he let them leave Egypt. He changed his mind again. He hardened his own heart again and said, I'm going to get my army and kill those people. They chased them out over the sand. They finally catch up with them at the Dead Sea, and they've got him pinned against the Dead Sea. Well, you know this scene from the movie, right? This is Yul Brynner. This is Carlton Heston, you know, dividing the Red Sea. And so God speaks to Moses, and he says, lift up your staff and stretch your hand over the sea to divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. And he says, as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army and through his chariots and horsemen. So imagine this scene. Here you are, your Pharaoh, and the sea opens up. You've seen that movie. It says they walk through next to walls of water on both sides. Boy, never seen anything like that before. And so then Pharaoh and his army are there, and they're like, let's chase them. And they go down in to that scene. Good Lord. Now, okay, so how do we analyze this? First of all, morally speaking, what did Pharaoh want? He wanted to kill the Israelites. That's what he was out there to do. Now, chasing them over the sand morally is no better than chasing them into these wells of water. It doesn't take any worse moral wickedness to chase them into the water than over the sand, right? But it does take a lot more guts. Can you believe? It's just like you've just seen God do this, and you're like, well, we can still get him. And, oh my God. Basically, what God did is he strengthened Pharaoh's heart and gave him the courage to do what he wanted to do. And, of course, that didn't work out too well. There's a word used here. It says he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. This word here, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, actually should be translated to strengthen or to fortify. I will strengthen their hearts, because he's giving them the courage to do this crazy thing that they really want to do. And yeah, strengthening them in that way, giving them the strength to carry through on their intentions. In Forster and Marston's book, they got a very interesting chart. I don't know if you can see this or not, but here is this word, chazak, in the pa'il form, because different forms have different meanings in Hebrew. All the uses in the Old Testament down the left side, and how it's translated in 3 different English translations on the right side. And if you look at that, it's very interesting. All the uses in Exodus, in all 3, are either harden, make obstinate, or make stubborn, right? And so those are all the same. But look at the others, the rest of the Old Testament. To give strength, to fortify, to make strong, to add strength, repair, restore. Oh my, they're not the same at all, right? Why is it only in Exodus that it's translated to harden or to make obstinate, but in the rest of the Old Testament it isn't translated a different way? You may have guessed. It's because these translations are done by Calvinists. There's theology being read in. And translation includes interpretation. You have your choice of a range of words to pick, and they're picking words that fit their theology. Under Calvinism, they want Pharaoh's heart to be hardened, made stubborn, not to be strengthened and given courage. The fact is, God never decided to force Pharaoh to go to hell against his will. That's just what it makes it sound like. The plain sense reading, on first reading, makes it sound like, man, Pharaoh never had a chance. That's not what it's teaching. at all. See, Pharaoh thought he could destroy the Jewish people. God's like, okay, you're going down. You're not going to destroy them. That would have been a complete overthrow of God's choice of Israel, wouldn't it? And God's like, I'm sovereign, dude. That's not going to happen. I'll wipe you out before I let that happen. Sovereign God. But it had nothing to do with whether they believed in him or went to heaven. The heaven and hell issue never comes up anywhere in this passage. You've got to see the context. He's still talking about national election. God's work, sovereign work, to create and preserve the Jewish people. That's all. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Sounds like everyone's doing what God wants. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have over the clay the right to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Surely here we're starting to talk about people being sent into the condemnation by God, that he's rejecting certain people and sending them to hell here, right? Actually, Paul is alluding to a well-known passage in the Old Testament. Remember now, these readers knew their Bible in a way that probably hardly anyone here does. That was their education. They didn't study science and math, geography. They studied Scripture. They read it from the time they were boys. And they knew these passages. So when he alludes to the potter and the lump, everyone would know perfectly well that that comes from Jeremiah 18. This is a vision that God gave Jeremiah. It says, I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel, but the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased him, the potter, to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, cannot I, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declared the Lord? Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation to, or concerning a kingdom to uproot it, to pull it down, or to destroy it. But if that nation against which I've spoken turns from its evil, I'll relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. So what is this passage about? What is the potter and the clay? The potter is God, and the clay is the nation of Israel, isn't it? It's not people who are chosen by God for destruction, but rather a nation state. And God says, I pull down some nations, I establish nations, that's my business. And particularly when it came to Israel, he was doing that on a periodic basis. This passage actually is a warning to Israel that unless they get turned around, God's going to wipe out their country. Of course, the people themselves survived. They were exiled into Babylon, and they later came back. But in the meantime, their whole country got laid to waste as a punishment. And that's what he's talking about in this passage. It has nothing to do with the question of salvation or double predestination, nothing like that. Yeah. And finally then he says, and God did so. He put up with these like hard cases, like Pharaoh. Why does he take so much time? You know, it's like he's gently persuading Pharaoh through 10 different plagues to let him go. Why doesn't he just like zap him out of existence? He says basically he was getting an object lesson out of this. He was patiently putting up with this crap because it was making a statement that people would record and read years later. And he says, the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called also from both among the Jews and from among the Gentiles. Here is the introduction of a new subject called spiritual Israel. This is the subject of the next couple of chapters, the rest of this chapter and the next couple of chapters that we're going to study next week. Which is, here God chose the Jewish people to be his chosen people, and that we, during this period in history, can sort of partake in some of their blessings by opting to believe in Christ. So he gets into a whole discussion of what is God's plan in the history of humanity from the time we were created until the end. You know, what is God doing here? Which is a very interesting question to ponder. That's next week's subject. You know, what is God's plan and what is the point of all of this? You need that big picture to understand the parts within it. And so that'll be a good study for next week. Okay, well, I hope I haven't been too confusing on this. Let's kind of summarize what we've seen here. First of all, I've argued that whether we accept this fatalistic brand of Christian theology or whether we reject it, should not be based on, I don't feel good about that, or I just don't resonate with that. The question is, what does Scripture say? What does it teach? That's the question. Interpreted fairly, in context, language as it's used at the time, and making sense. All right? There are a lot of other passages involved in this debate. None of them carry that much weight, though, particularly if Romans 9 is kind of the center post of the tent. And I don't think it's any exaggeration to say that if Romans 9 is not teaching fatalism, the whole edifice collapses. Every one of their assumptions is called into question. The other passages can be interpreted in different ways. It's Romans 9 that is the linchpin of this ideology, and as I hope you've seen with me, it's not teaching that. It's teaching something totally different. It's a big mistake. As a matter of fact, human free will is the determining factor when it comes to who gets to go to God and be with Him forever. It's not whether you've been fated to that. You're not fated. You decide. Listen to Jesus on this very question. Matthew 23. He wept as He said this, as He stood over and wept over the city, and He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I long to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." That's the heart of God right there. He doesn't say, "Oh, I was thinking about gathering you up, but I changed my mind and decided to harden you instead." He says, "No, I wanted to gather you up. You were the one who was not willing. That's why it's not going to happen." When we come before God, we're not going to be able to make any claim, "Oh, well, God, you just made me what I am." It will be our decisions that we have made that will determine what happens next. And so there's something to think about right there. We read that verse where it says, "God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth," right? He wants everyone to know Him, to be with Him, including you. He'll take you exactly as you are right now. He's paid a huge price to make this possible. This is why Christ went to the cross, is to open that door. And so my big question is, am I going to be willing tonight? Or am I going to be like these guys who are like, "Uh-uh, no thanks"? That's the only question. And so this teaching, which comes through in one passage after another in the Bible, is not illusory. This is the truth. And the whole fatalistic position, I think, is a huge mistake. A final point is that this is not a central issue. This is sort of it's off on one side. I think it's relatively important, somewhat important. Certainly a lot of the great and people that I totally respect, Christian believers, hold to this Calvinistic view. I think they're mistaken on that point, and yet they're pretty awesome with the Lord in many other ways. For instance, think of the speakers we have coming this summer to the Summer Institute. I think they're all Calvinists. Carson, Driscoll, people like that. So we don't agree on that point. And I think as Christians, you know, we gotta basically be unified around the main points. What Christ did at the cross, who God is, and that kind of stuff. And we can just kind of agree to disagree on some of these other points. And I think this is one of those points. So it's not a place where I would like break fellowship with someone over something like this. Well, I'm going to draw the line there tonight. Lord, we do appreciate the freedom that you create for us. You certainly have the power and the right to determine all of our fates. And yet you've decided to create us as free choosing beings. You've given us that latitude, and it's awesome. We thank you for that. Thank you that our choices matter and that we're not just machines that are being programmed to be a certain way. We're real personal beings that can think for ourselves and make decisions. Well, I like it. I think we all do, Lord. And the biggest decision we've got to make in our lives is, what are we going to do with Jesus Christ? Are we going to reject His gift, or are we going to accept it? I pray that there might be people sitting right with us tonight, Lord, who will just express to You in their own words, I'm willing to accept that gift. I need to be forgiven. I want to know You, God. I want to be gathered together like Jesus said, and I'm not going to refuse You. Thank You for each person that may have spoken to You in that way tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.